Thank you for being here tonight. It's good to see you again. Glad to be able to worship together and sing songs and pray and now consider God's holy word. And we are reminded from that psalm of David's trust in the Lord in the face of those who pursued him and of the deliverance that God gave him and of the unyielding faith that David had that the Lord would guard him, protect him, lead him and deliver him from every evil. And so he did just that. I'd like for us to spend some time in our study this evening about trusting in God, about putting our confidence in Him. And I'd like to begin actually over in the New Testament. We'll come back to some things in the Old, but I'd like to go to 2 Corinthians 1 with you for just a moment. In that passage, the Apostle Paul records and rehearses a situation that he found himself in Asia. He says in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 1, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life." Paul's life was under a real threat in Asia. Now, as noted on the chart, this is evidently when he was in Ephesus in Acts the 19th chapter, and a great riot there broke out from the silversmiths inciting the crowd there about the worshipers of Diana, and that the Apostle Paul and the Christians were preaching one God. And so Paul says, I want you to understand about the trouble, about the tribulation, he uses the word in verse 8, that came to us in Asia. And that the burden that weighted down upon us, and we despaired even of life. In other words, Paul said, our life was in real jeopardy. And in fact, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. Paul said, I was ready to die in Ephesus, in Asia. I was ready to die. That's how threatening this particular situation was. Now, if you remember, as you read in Acts the 19th chapter, some of the officials of the city and brethren finally persuaded Paul not to go into the crowd that day. Paul wanted to go into the people, and the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Now, so those were the external circumstances. But Paul said that with this threat of death, we were fully committed and ready to die for the Lord and be raised from the dead by the Lord, if need be. We put our, he says, who delivered us from so great a threat of death, or so great a death. So the brethren and those officials, being those who persuaded him not to go, now after the fact, he writes back and says, this was God's deliverance. And God works in such ways, and Paul acknowledges it. And he says he delivered us from this great death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. The gift granted was their very life. As the brethren were praying for them, as the disciples in Ephesus were urging protection, the officials helped to protect him from the problem. And he says, we put our trust in God and God delivered us. It is that trust, that kind of trust, that willingness to be fully convinced that God will rule and God will address and God will answer. And that we commit ourselves completely to His will in the matters of our lives. That's what we want to talk about tonight concerning faith. Because our faith as Christians and our faith following God must be much more than simply having some list, checklist to do. But it must be embedded within us a fundamental trust in God, because of the real relationship of fellowship that we have with God in our lives. If God is not real to you and real in your life, we want to shake you to your foundation tonight. We want you to understand and know that without that and understanding that, then you are lost. Because when it comes to living by faith, it is trusting in a real being, in the real God, that He is real in your life, and that you commit yourself to Him in the decisions you make, in the life that you live, and there is a relationship. We should not be afraid to define the biblical description of the relationship that we have with God. Many distort it. Many abuse it. Many want to make all about a relationship that is not founded in truth. Paul's was, and ours is, when we follow the Word of God. And that's what the essence of faith is about, because you see, they trusted God to deliver them, and trust is the primary idea of faith. When we say, I believe in God, I have faith in God, what does that mean? That I believe He existed? That I believe He does exist? If that's the sum total of our faith, then we join hands with the demons. Because they have that much faith. No, our faith is much different than that. Our faith is grounded in the fundamental trust that we trust God. That when God has worked, when God has spoken, when God commands, we trust Him. We know that His way is right. And we commit ourselves to Him and our ways to Him. That's the essence of faith. To be fully persuaded, to believe, and then to act on what is believed. In Hebrews 11, and in verse 11. So again, we want to ask the question fundamentally tonight. Do I have a faith in God? Do you have a faith in God that centers us with unflinching trust in our lives in God? That we walk with God, that we rely upon God, that His Word directs us, and that He delivers us from the circumstances of life, and He protects us. He is our shield. He is our rock. He is, as David used those descriptions, is He those things to us? Let's read those again, and then we'll go to Hebrews. Psalm 18, he said of God, He is my rock, my strength, my fortress, my deliverer, in whom I will trust, my shield, my horn of salvation, my stronghold. David had a real relationship with God. He relied upon Him, and God saved and God delivered him. He's just as real today. And if He is not real in our lives, then we need to build our faith with the fundamental trust that comes with saving faith. Look at Hebrews 11 now, in Hebrews 11, verse 11. The whole chapter, of course, teaches us about this kind of faith. But in Hebrews 11, in verse 11, for example, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. She judged him faithful who had promised. You see, the essence of obedience and obedient faith is that we assess, we judge, we discern that God is faithful. That when God speaks, when God promises, as He made a promise to Abraham and Sarah, as God has promised us life in the Son, that He is faithful, and that I trust Him to completely rearrange my life to conform to His will. That's what faith is all about. Look at Romans, the fourth chapter, to strengthen this point, because there, it's looked particularly from the point of view of Abraham, who is described as the father of the faithful in this text, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed. See, contrary to hope, for hope? Well, to have a child. He's 100 years old. But contrary to hope, in hope he believed. Why? Because God had made a promise to him. So that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. But he did not consider that. He did not linger upon that. He did not become overwhelmed by that and be weak in faith. No, he trusted God He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, verse 20, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God at the very moment when it seemed from the external side of things that things were in despair. Things were bleak. I'm 100 years old. You made a promise, but now I'm past that age. My wife is past that age. At that very moment, Abraham is strengthened in faith, not weakened in faith. What an example for you and me. That's the essence of the faith that trusts in God and does what He says because we know He is faithful. That everything that He expects of us is built upon the truth that every word He has said to us is right, is true, and will come to pass. And so we trust Him. And Abraham did that. He trusted God. And therefore, by the way, verse 22 says, or 21, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Abraham knew his body couldn't perform it. It was dead, but God could perform it. God could bring it about because God spoke and he trusted God. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is the faith that is put to our account for righteousness. This kind of faith. So again, we ask, is this our faith tonight? Is this the essence of our faith when we say, I believe? That I really do take God at His Word. I really do know that when He says, love your neighbor as yourself, that is embedded within my core. When God says, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul, I know there's a reason for that. When God says, assemble on the first day of the week and worship Him, I know there are reasons for that. When He says, don't look at the moment, but look unto eternity. You see, at every step of the way, when He teaches us to be husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and children toward our parents, there are reasons, and we trust God. We are fully persuaded when He teaches us how to worship Him that way is right and we will not mess with it. We will not alter it. We will not accommodate other things of which He's not spoken. Faith. Embedded in the very principle of faith is trusting God. Trusting Him. And so that's the question for us tonight. In whom or in what do you trust to save you from your sins? In whom are you trusting? What are you trusting in your life? And in whom or what do you trust to direct you in the decisions that you are making in your life? Where is your trust? Because when you find out where your trust is, then you find out where your faith is. And that examination must lead us back to the God of the Bible and to His Son, Jesus Christ. Because in none other is there salvation than in the Savior. In whom will you trust to save you? Of course, as we said, Acts 4 and 12, in none other is there salvation. Neither is there any other name under heaven given among men wherein you must be saved. We must be fully persuaded that Jesus, and He alone, is the Savior who saves our soul that is dead, saves us and redeems us and gives us life. Acts 5 and 31 of Jesus, of course, He's described there as the fact that God exalted Him at His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Here is God giving the blessing of forgiveness. It's in the Savior. Now, do we trust Him to save us is the point. You see, it's when we really trust that He is the Son of God and that He has that ability, that power, that capability, that then we rely upon Him to save our soul from sin. And so we repent. We turn our heart to Him. We turn away from sin. We change. We are converted by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to live by faith, to fully trust God and do His will in our lives. In Acts 13 and verse 23, again, you see the point. This man's seed, that of David's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus, according to the promise. God made a promise again that of David's seed, He'd set him upon the throne. He would be a Savior. Now again, are we trusting Jesus to save us? Well, His very name carries with it and signifies this salvation. You'll call His name Jesus. The angel told Joseph, for He shall save His people from their sins. He is a Savior. You see, it's His mission. This is what the mission He claimed for Himself. In Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. And again, He claimed to be the physician that can heal sin, can heal the soul from spiritual death. Jesus is the one. And look at Matthew 9 and verse 9. Matthew 9:9. Jesus passed by from there, passed on from there, and He saw a man named Matthew sitting in a tax office. And He said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with Him and His disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to His disciples, "Well, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Why was Jesus doing that? Well, Jesus heard that and He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus says, "I'm here because this is my work. This is my mission. This is why I came, to heal the soul from sin, from death, to show the mercy of God. And Pharisee, why aren't you showing it?" "Oh, you don't need mercy. I forgot." You see the point? You don't need faith. You just want to castigate Jesus and His disciples. You see the problem? Faith? Did the Pharisees have faith? They didn't have faith. They weren't relying upon God. They thought they were, but they weren't relying upon God. They weren't listening to the Word of God. They weren't trusting that that Word was to transform who they were and how they were to live and how they were to view and treat the people around them even. And especially the sinners. Because, you see, they didn't see themselves as needing mercy, and so it was very difficult for them to show mercy. And Jesus came, though, to show mercy to all of them and to us. That's His mission. Now, do you trust Him to show you mercy? To heal your soul? Only if you first understand that your soul is broken. Broken by sin. Destroyed. Lifeless. Dead. Only then are you in position to begin to let Him rebuild your life. And to do that in faith, and to put your trust in Him and to know the Word He's commanded of you, when you will rely upon it and follow it in obedient faith. Now you have His salvation. Now you have the kind of faith Abraham had, Sarah had, that will save the soul. 1 Peter 2 and verse 6 says, of that kind of faith, when we put our faith in Him, we will not be put to shame. The person who will do that, 1 Peter 2 and 6, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame." Believe on Him. And trust is embedded in that word. The demons believe and tremble, but they don't. But they're going to be in shame, aren't they? So He's talking about a belief here, of trust, of confidence, of reliance. The stronghold, the shield, the horn, the supplier of redemption, the Savior of our souls. Is that R? Oh, and by the way, of course, we call on His name and we're saved, aren't we? Now, that's what Psalm 18:3 said with David. He said in that verse, go back there if you perhaps overlooked that last statement. Verse 3 says, "I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, so I will be saved from my enemies." Call upon the name of the Lord tonight to become a Christian. and you will be saved. Because you see, it is that same type of calling upon Him, of a decision to trust Him, to commit your life to Him, and trust that His way is right, and to live that life. That's the faith that will save your soul. Because that's the faith that will compel you to then repent and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Of course, there are many people who rely upon themselves to save themselves. And so let's look at the contrast for just a moment. In John the 9th chapter, Jesus came across these sorts of people. We already saw one example of it, but in John 9, 35 through 41, Jesus heard that they had cast out the man He had healed of his blindness. They cast him out of the synagogue because he proclaimed the faith in Jesus. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Well, Jesus answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Because he had stated a faith in the one who had healed him. And he must know, "Well, who is the Son of God?" And he says, Jesus said, "You have both seen him, and he it is who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. "I believe. I acknowledge that, but more than acknowledgement, I trust that it is so." And I worship, and he worshiped Jesus. You see, it changed his whole demeanor. It humbled him, and it transformed his life. Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." So the problem was, they believed they already knew. "We know." See, twice in this text, in verse 24 and 29, they had in arrogance said, "We know this man is a sinner," talking about Jesus. "We know it." Anybody who says that, has that attitude and discussion and verbiage, that person going to be saved? Of course not. But they relied in themselves. And again, we know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this world, we don't know where He's from. We don't know because we're unwilling to look at the evidence, to see the power that just occurred, and to yield ourselves and submit and humble ourselves to it. You see, that's the problem a lot of times of not having faith, is we fail, we refuse to humble our hearts in the sight of God. But we arrogantly trust in other things. Maybe it's intellect. Like the philosophers in Athens in Acts 17. They spent their whole day telling or hearing some new thing because in their idea, there was that in that knowledge, in that pursuit of knowledge, there was identity, there was power, there was recognition. But they were as ignorant as could be of the true God. The word of the cross is to those who perish foolishness. Why is that? Because they rely upon other things. They rely upon themselves, perhaps. Their intellect, or maybe their emotions. A lot of people rely upon what they feel instead of the truth and reason of the Word of God. Acts 26:9, Paul said, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." I thought it. I felt it. I believed it. I trusted it. And it was wrong. And there are those who rely upon experience. "I've had all this experience. And I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes." As in Judges 21:25. That will not be a life of faith. That will be a life relying upon self. And that will be a life that will finally and ultimately fail before God. Could be that we just have a different way. We just have our own desire. We just want things to be different than what God says, like Naaman, at least at the beginning. And God's prophet Elisha didn't even come out, sent his servant and said, "Go to Jordan, leprous Naaman, dip 7 times and you'll be clean." And he went away in a rage. He was a powerful man, Naaman. leader of the army, respected, regarded. I thought he'd come out to say some great thing. And he sent his servant out to tell me to go to Dirty Jordan. That's not what I want. He went away. Desire. We think our desire equates to what God wants. And what we want is not going to satisfy. And so his servants talked some sense into him. He said, Father, if he told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? Why not rather this than be healed? And when he submitted himself and his heart and his self to God's Word and did what God said and relied that that would be the healing, he was healed. Trust. Faith. You see, we talk about saving faith being a faith that obeys, but we've got to grasp the point that the faith that obeys is a faith that's trusting God. It's trusting that God's Word is right. That's why we obey. We don't just do it because it's something to be done. We do it because we trust that God says when we do that, He blesses us. It's right for us now and eternally. We trust Him. We rely upon Him. He is our salvation. Because we know that in our obeying, we don't earn it. We don't demand it. We don't deserve it. We're relying upon God when we obey Him. Who do you trust to teach you? Who do you trust to teach you? We know the Bible says the Word of God is truth. John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth. And Jesus identified His Word as truth. If you abide in My Word, then are you truly My disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It is Jesus' Word that is truth. It has the power to sanctify. It has the power to free us from sin. Jesus in chapter 8 of John in 45 said, I tell you the truth, and you do not believe Me. I speak truth to you, and you don't trust it. You don't rely upon it. You don't acknowledge it to be right. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe Me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you're not of God. You're not of God. You don't walk with God. You don't listen to God. You don't rely upon God. So when you hear the Word of God, you don't believe it. Will we let God teach us? We let His truth teach us. Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119 and verse 105. Do we really let God's Word light our path? Or do we sit through a couple of sermons a week? Do we really let God's Word be the flashlight, be the light bulb, be the switch that we turn on that we say, I need guidance, I need direction, I need to understand how to be a husband, how to be a wife, how to be a father, how to be a child in my home, how to be a boss, how to work for somebody, how to be a neighbor, how to be a Christian, how to help a fallen Christian, how to encourage a Christian in life, how to walk together, how to dwell together in unity, how to urge one another and help each other be better. How do I do that? Got to turn on the light. We've got to let God's Word teach us how to improve ourselves, to walk the path, to live in faith. Will we let God teach us? Or we just rely upon somebody else to hold the light, hold the flashlight for us, and hope they're going in the right direction. Psalm 119 says, God's Word, if we let it teach us, will protect us from sin. How can a young man cleanse his way? You young men here tonight, how can you cleanse your way? How can you live a pure life? By taking heed according to your Word, that is God's Word. By being careful to live your life according to the Word of God. With my whole heart, I have sought You. My whole heart. Don't give God the leftovers. Don't give God the partial. He says, give Him your whole heart. And with my whole heart, I have sought You. Oh, let me not wander from Your commandments. Your Word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against You. Now, of course, you got to want to not sin against God. to commit yourself to put His heart, His Word into your heart. You see, you've got to rely upon God. You've got to trust God that God's Word's right when your friends are telling you something else. When your friends are saying, hey, let's go party tonight. Hey, let's go get a beer. Hey, come on, let's go. There's some girls down there. Hey, let's have a good time. Who are we going to listen to? When sinners entice you. Proverbs 1:10. Will we let God's Word rule the day? Who will we trust more? What will we trust more? Who will we allow to teach us? And not just young people too, by the way. Psalm 119:66. See, God's Word contains good judgment. We all need good judgment, don't we? Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. I don't merely acknowledge them, I trust them. I rely upon them, the psalmist says. Teach me good judgment. Teach me to assess my life and to know your will for me. Because I trust, I rely upon, I have faith in your commandments. Who will you let teach you? As a parent, as an elder, as a preacher, as a teacher, as every child of God. Those are the applications in every day of our life. Who will be our advisor? Will it be the traditions of men rather than truth? Things that men hand down? You know, Peter referred to our redemption, being redeemed from a vain manner of life handed down from your fathers. Things handed down, human traditions. A lot of people accept those as sufficient to teach us and guide us in what's right. For example, church tradition in Catholicism, the church appeals to church tradition as authoritative, as establishing what's right and what is doctrine. And of course, the fundamental question is, who gave the church such authority to establish doctrine? Jesus is the one with the authority. He said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. He didn't say teaching them to observe everything that over time the church decides is right and ought to be taught. He says, teach them everything I said to them. Teach them my word. But men start handing down other things. I have Matthew 15:1-9 there, not because it's a description of church tradition, but it is a description of religious tradition that, and what happens when we start handing down traditions as if it is God's will. We end up making God's word void and demanding we keep the tradition at the expense of truth. When they say, why don't your disciples eat with, why do they eat with unwashing hands? Why don't they wash the way the elders have taught us, the scribes, the fathers have taught us how to wash ourselves so we'll be clean when we eat? Why don't you and your disciples do that? Jesus said, why do you make void the Word of God for your traditions? Why is it that you have elevated things that you hand down and demand that to be kept and you ignore the Word of God? Brethren, we are susceptible. Satan tempts us to do the same thing today. Let us not think that it began and ended with Catholicism or with Phariseeism. We can succumb to the same temptation of binding traditions rather than thus saith the Lord. I was going to mention Protestantism for a minute. Because they appeal to creeds and confessions to define themselves and to order themselves. You know that if you grew up in a denomination. I know that growing up in the Methodist Church and the Methodist Book of Confession. It defines you. But who gave such authority? God didn't. What will teach you? You know. What will teach you? Here's some applications. Think about Christmas, because we're in that season right now. Celebrating a holiday, celebrating the birth of Jesus, celebrating Christmas in a religious fashion is not found in the Bible. It is a tradition that men have handed down. Handed down through the traditions of Catholicism, on to Protestantism, things that were taken from paganism and adapted into a nativity and a celebration of the birth of Jesus. We stand upon the truth of the birth of Jesus, but we will reject the traditions of men that try to call us to conform to that tradition and celebrate religiously in worship to God something that God did not ask, something that God has not instructed. Jesus is not in Christmas. Jesus is in Luke 2. He's in Matthew 2. But He's not in Christmas. A religious celebration of the birth of Jesus is a tradition of men. It's not in the Bible. So we don't learn about Jesus in Christmas. We learn about Jesus in the Scriptures. What's going to teach you? The Word of God or the traditions of men? What about respectable worldliness? You know, there's a lot of religious people who accept what we might coin the phrase respectable worldliness. There's a lot of religious people who accept and condone, for example, social drinking. Wine at the table. You know, a beer with the guys. Worldly, but accepted, handed down, traditional. We might think of such things as unscriptural remarriages, because in a lot of religions, a lot of traditions are being handed down that those things are acceptable, though the Scripture does not approve. There's a lot of immodest clothing that is handed down as acceptable, and yet is clearly immodest. Who will teach us? The world? To be respectable with the world and to think like the world? Or will we rely upon Christ's Word to teach us such things? What about unauthorized worship? Who will teach us about how to worship God? The traditions of the religions of men who introduced instrumental music, or the Scriptures that teach us to sing with our hearts and make melody with our heart unto God? Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. Will we be taught by truth or by tradition? Where will we put our faith? You see, what will we rely upon? Because in essence, that's what this comes back to is, will I rely upon these things for my instruction on how to live a religious life, a spiritual life, a life that God will accept, or that men will accept? Or will I put my faith, my trust, my reliance in the Word of God to test all things by it and follow it? What will we put our faith in to teach us? It must be the Word of God. And thirdly, in whom or what do you trust to define yourself? Will you allow yourself, will you choose, I would say, instead of allow, will you choose to be defined by faith? Hebrews 11, verse 1 says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so we have that God-given definition that faith, trust, reliance upon God assures our hope. Remember Abraham? In what did that say? Romans 4 about Abraham and hope? It said, who contrary to hope in hope believed. Faith supports hope. Abraham had hope because Abraham had faith. You see, he had hope in an offspring, in a fulfillment of God's promise, because he believed God. And it's the evidence of things not seen. You see, faith is supported by unseen evidence. But evidence is real nonetheless. evidence that is from God, that He is right, real, and that His Son is true. Will you let faith define you? Look at Romans 8 for a minute. A favorite passage, I think, one that we refer to often. It was referred to just Wednesday night, in fact. In I think it's Kyle's good lesson on Wednesday night. It got my attention there a little bit. I'm going to use that. That's good. We're going to join Kyle in this consideration a while. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Isn't that a statement of reliance? Isn't that a statement of trust? Of faith, you see. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Another statement of reliance, of dependency, of trust, of faith that compels a response on our part. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Again, we rely upon God's justification. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is ever at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Again, we rely upon that to be so. We rely upon God telling us it's so, demonstrating through His Word of truth that it is so. So, we trust that. And we make choices to live by faith, to rely upon His intercession on our behalf. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Shall the rabble in Ephesians and in Asia separate Paul and his companions from Jesus? No, he said we're ready to die, but we'll not be separated from Jesus. For as is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. More than conquerors, you see. Because we trust God. We rely upon God. He will deliver us. And so we choose to be obedient disciples. To take Him in His Word and do what He says. Because you see, He is the author of eternal salvation to everyone who obeys Him. Obedience is the expression of our trust, our faith in God. Will you choose to be defined as a friend of God? Think about that. Abraham was called a friend of God. James 2, 20-23, it says that by his obedience, by his works of faith, his faith was completed. His faith was made perfect. And it was counted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God, there within the context of offering Isaac upon the altar. To be called a friend of God, to be called God's companion. Think about that. Do you wish to be defined as God's companion? God's friend? A person who walks with God in your life? You can be that if you choose to be defined by faith. That trust relies upon God's Word and follows Him? Or will you accept a lesser definition? You know, we want to think that friends and family always have our best interests, but sadly that's not always the case. And we need to have the faith in God that will supersede even friends and family for what's right in God's sight. Psalm 146 in verse 3 says, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no hope. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day his plans perish." Don't put your trust in the prince, in the son of man, because he's going to die. For all of the reliance, for all of the dependability, for all of the friendship, for all the relationships of this world, they're going to end in death. And if that's where we put our eggs, and we rely upon that rather than faith in God, then we will be disappointed. We will not be delivered, finally, to what really matters. You see, friends can entice us to sin if we choose the wrong friends. Proverbs 1, 10 through 19, we referred to it earlier. And there, the father says, "Son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. What will define you? Will you be a follower or will you be a leader? Will you be a person of faith who is a companion of God or a companion of the world? A friend of the world. Family might demand of you your devotion at the expense of your faith. What are you going to choose?" See, in 1 Corinthians 7 and 15, there are some Christians in Corinth that potentially, because they're married to unbelievers, those unbelievers might try to dissuade their faith, discourage their faith, and give them, as it were, an ultimatum: you stay with me and you give up your faith. And he says, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. You are not now, nor have you ever been enslaved, because you're serving Jesus. If they're going to depart, they're going to give you that ultimatum. If they're going to say, you choose me or you choose your faith, you choose your faith. Because your friend, your family, your husband, your wife cannot save your soul in the last day. Now, that's a choice of faith, let me tell you. That's faith. That's trusting God. That's taking God at His Word. That's relying upon something that is not immediate, but that is real and that is eternal. And that must define every one of us. Does it define you? Or have we compromised the trust that God wants us to have? You see, our choice of whom to trust brings us either a curse or a blessing. Contrast is made in Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Just a couple more minutes and we'll be finished. The Lord said, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, it shall not see when good comes, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inherit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited." If we trust in man to save us, to teach us, to deliver us, to define us, we're going to dry up, we're going to wither away for lack of spiritual nourishment. We're going to depart from the Lord, the only true source of life. We're going to die. Blessed then, verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters. He won't be in the parched desert. He'll be planted along the river. His roots will reach out to the river for nourishment, for strength, for stability, for life, and will not fear when heat comes. And its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Why? Because even if we're threatened with death, like Paul in Asia, we trust God to deliver us. And even if that deliverance means we may die. You see, because later on in Paul's life, he uses that word again in 2 Timothy 4. When he said, "My life is already starting to be poured out. I'm already being poured out as an offering to God. I'm about to die." But he said, uses this concept of deliverance again. He said, "The Lord stood by me at my first defense when nobody else did, so that the message might be fully preached to all the Gentiles. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever." Paul was delivered in Asia. And he was delivered at his first defense. And he would be delivered by death into the eternal kingdom. You see, that's the thing we need to remember. We're not living for this life. We're living to be delivered to the next life. We're living to be delivered to heaven. And anything else misses the mark. Faith, trust, reliance. Remember, David said, "You are my strength, you are my salvation." And so the Messiah, the Christ, says in Hebrews 2:13, "I will put my trust in Him." And so we put our trust in Him following our Savior. faith unto the saving of the soul is to rely, to trust, to depend, and to know that God's way is right. And that when we obey, it's not because we have some checklist we got to mark off. It's because it is embedded within us that we know that God's way and God's path leads to eternal life. And that while we walk this life, we're a companion of God. God counts us His friends. Won't you be saved? Won't you learn from the Savior? Won't you define yourself as a person of faith beginning tonight by being saved in the Son? Or as a Christian, you need to repent, to return to the Lord, and to live by faith every day. We urge you to respond while we stand and sing.